Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
The secrets of how to be successful in the one's career, in the investment market, in the athletic realm, just about every area of endeavor we can think of. And we appreciate anyone who succeeds at what they do, those who spend hard work and much time engaging in what they are doing in order to be successful at it. And we appreciate those kinds of people. And we're always interested in any inside strategies that we might can glean from them, that we might also be successful. But the thing which we desire most, and I think all of us can say this here, is that we wish to be successful in remaining the faithful Christian in the eyes of the Lord. So many passages could have been our lesson text for this evening, but every word uttered by the Lord contributes to the growth and knowledge of the Christian, and it enables us to be successful in the work of the Lord. But I thought this passage would be appropriate, for there is presented for us here what I think might be termed Paul's secret of success. Now, we use the term secret only proverbially. Indeed, there really are no secrets of success, are there? They usually turn out to be basic principles that somehow we already knew, but we just never bothered to apply ourselves. I remember hearing someone who was being asked about the best way, strategies to become a successful writer. And they were asking him, is it finding the right publisher, or learning how to learning proper grammar, or the techniques of writing? And he said, no, the hardest thing about becoming a writer is applying the seat of the pants to the seat of the chair, actually sitting down and doing it. Well, I suppose Christianity is a little bit like that, isn't it? There are no secrets as to what we ought to do to be pleasing. It's just a matter of developing the discipline necessary to put those things into practice. Let's begin. Well, we read, as Brother Josh did, in chapter 3. And notice the illustration that the apostle is presenting for us. He tells us about some of the things that helped make him the strong and faithful man of God that he was. It's the image of a runner competing in a race. There are four items here that I believe Paul has given us that we might do well to set before us, to compare to our own lives and see if we are following them as well, that we might be successful, that we might be adequate and pleasing in the eyes of God. First, there is a sense of personal unworthiness. I count not myself to have laid hold, apprehended, King James Version says. Now, Paul was not the least among the apostles. I think we can all say certainly his life, if any, was a prime example of a Christian life. And the apostle, in the midst of all that, he told the brethren, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. We would hold Paul up to be an example for us. But even in the midst of that, Paul counted not himself to have arrived. He was always painfully aware of his own weaknesses. He told the church at Rome, chapter 7, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he writes that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. The humble man recognizes there is plenty of room for improvement in his life or her life. The humble person accepts the fact that we can never stand pure in the eyes of Christ on our own, but that we need Christ and we need His blood in our lives. Our own merits will not do it. And here, as we strive to be more Christ-like, we know that that is pleasing unto God. It is only in Christ, as was mentioned this morning, that we are made complete. We need to understand, though, that a true sense of personal unworthiness should result in a reformation of life, shouldn't it? It's not just enough to say, I recognize my error, I recognize my humility, I recognize I cannot make it alone. You know, some folks, you may have heard this before. Some folks will say that they believe that they have done so much wickedness in their lives, that they have done so many bad things, that they just simply cannot believe that God will ever accept them. Well, I think that's based upon one of two things. It's either based on an ignorance of the Bible, or it is based upon an excuse not to have to change one's lifestyle. There's a very serious implication also in such a statement. One is essentially making the claim, is he not, that the blood of Christ isn't powerful enough to take away his sin. Brethren, that is wrong. Christ said, or the book of Hebrews writes, that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God through him. John wrote that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The humble and contrite heart accepts its own unworthiness, but it manifests that in a reformation of life and a repentance. Second, Paul demonstrates a singleness of purpose. This one thing I do. It doesn't say these two things I do or these three things I do. His statement reflects a diligent focus upon a particular goal. The rays of the sun that shine down are scattered and diffused as they reach the earth. But if they were converged into a single beam of light, they would burn a hole into the earth. Steam, when it is allowed to remain, to scatter and dissipate, is not very useful. But when you harness it, control it, compress it, you can move a locomotive with it. So also there is power in concentration of purpose. 2 Timothy 2:15, the apostle writes, "Give diligence to show thyself approved unto God." Now the King James says, "Study." Sometimes we use that term "study" as we use it today. That means to read a book. However, the term "study" in those days did not mean to read a book, but it meant to focus upon. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 says that brethren are to study to be quiet. The term "study" meant to focus one's attention upon, to diligently apply toward a goal, one's energy. Being found approved or acceptable in the eyes of God was of great importance to Paul and ought to be to us. The Lord had prophesied through Jeremiah the 70 years of captivity under Babylonian rule, and that at the end of those days, the Lord would visit them again and make come to pass what He had foretold. He tells Israel in chapter 29, "Then ye shall call upon Me, and ye shall go and pray unto Me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek Me and find Me, when ye shall search for Me with all your heart." Diligence. When asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, Jesus responded, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and all thy mind." In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Throughout the Scriptures, we read of the importance of putting first things first, prioritizing. And in order to be acceptable and successful in the Christian faith, we put God and those things concerning Him first in our lives. Division within one's purpose can be detrimental and weakening to one's faith. We understand that. Christ warned of this in Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." James talked about the wavering faith of a man, particularly when he comes to God with a request, how that God, that prayer will not be answered. He cannot expect anything if he asks the Lord without faith, but that he wavers. Not really sure whether the Lord is going to answer his prayer or not. James says one should request things. One should go unto the Lord with faith, believing. Paul had singleness of purpose. But he also says, forgetting those things which are behind. The runner, when in the midst of the race, he doesn't turn around and look at the folks behind him to see where he is. It would break his stride. It would slow him down. The Lord used an analogy of the farmer when he said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, we can learn from our past, but if those things do not help teach us to be a better person, we ought to put them in the past. We ought to leave those behind. Consider some of the things Paul left behind. Left behind an eminent position among the Jewish people, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. This identifies him, connects him with Abraham, the great leader of that people. He was a Pharisee, a group that was intent upon the preservation of the law and the dissemination of its teachings. They were highly respected among the Jews. But Paul recognized that he would now be considered an enemy of those same people of whom he was a group, he was a member. Paul also left behind some egregious mistakes, although he did them in good conscience. When he was Saul of Tarsus, having received authority by the priest to persecute Christians, Luke writes that he made havoc of the church, entering into homes and committing them to prison simply because they adhered to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. He stood by as the Jews brought their coats unto him and laid them at his feet, and he watched while Stephen, that humble and faithful man of God, was stoned before his eyes. And it also says that Paul cast his vote against Christians to put them to death. How could Paul, when on the road to Damascus, when faced with the truth about Christianity, ever hope to hold up his head, ever hope to look forward and to be a servant of the Lord when all this was following behind him, all the things he knew he had done? Well, it's obvious Paul put those things behind him. Paul said he left it behind him, and if anything, it must have made him even more zealous to do the things he knew were now right. Whenever one comes into the Lord, he should leave his past life of sin behind him. It's like the little town that had the problem with the imbibing of strong drink. And it was a town-wide problem. But one day a preacher came to town and held a tent meeting and preached a very fiery sermon. He really let them have it and had them so stirred up that he decided then and there that they ought to break away from the services for the moment. Everyone ought to go to their homes, ought to clean out their cupboards and their closets, get all the drink that they had in their possession, take it down to the river, and dump it all in. And that's what they did. They left the services temporarily. They went and they cleaned out their houses, brought all the liquor and the whiskey down, and just poured it into the river until just about the entire river ran with liquor. They came back to the tent meeting, and the preacher was so appreciative. He encouraged them. He said, "This is wonderful, and you need to remain on the straight and narrow. And be sure that you leave these things, leave this old life behind you, and don't go back to it." Well, the close of the service came about, and the song leader got up and announced, "We're going to sing the final song, number 231, Shall We Gather at the River?" We need to leave those things behind us. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, after relating the faithful deeds of those who had gone before, wrote, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The Corinthian church of the first century consisted of individuals who had quite a past, lives of sin. But they had entered into a new relationship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following, Paul wrote, warning them that those who engaged in the works of the flesh could not inherit the kingdom of God. He talked about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of mankind, with themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and Paul then says, "Such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." They were new creatures, begotten by the gospel into the family of God. They were now children of the Most High. Old things had been left behind, and now only that great Christian hope lay before them. How wonderful that is. But Paul also left behind his hardships. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 11, he listed some of the things he had endured. And I'll read this passage because I think it's such a wonderful passage. Paul lists all of these things that he had been through for the cause of the Lord. And quite a list it is. I dare say that none of us will ever attain and go through the things that Paul went through. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul does not seem to harbor any malice, does he, toward those who had inflicted such things upon him? He could have been bitter. He had undergone so much, he could have just wanted revenge toward everybody who had ever done anything toward him, but he didn't. He left it behind, and he looked ahead. Paul glorified in the things he had suffered for the cause of Christ. Then there is the fourth mark of success, which Paul presents for us. Having left those things behind him, he says he reaches forward to those things which are before, and he presses toward the mark, or the goal. Again, the image of the runner comes to mind. Body inclined forward, eyes straight front, looking toward the goal line, and nothing is going to prevent him from reaching it. When the Israelites, having escaped from a plague-ravaged Egypt, they found themselves caught between the Egyptian forces and the Red Sea, and they complained to Moses. Moses sought counsel from the Lord. The Lord told Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Tell the people, or speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward." The Israelites were very concerned with what was behind them, and to be admitted, probably a lot of us would have been too, knowing that the Egyptian army was right behind us, and there was a body of water in front of us that we could not cross. They left Egypt. They had left a life of servitude under a heathen government. They were now free, and God was about to fulfill the promise which He had given to them long before, that He would make of them a great nation when they entered into the land of Canaan. They had so much to look forward to, but they looked back, they murmured to Moses, they complained. Moses had brought them out there to die. They didn't have any food. At least back then, they knew where their next meal was coming from. At least they had security back in Egypt. At least they had some kind of anchor. But instead of looking forward to the promises and deliverance that most certainly lay before them, they kept looking back. Jehovah had said when they left Egypt, they would not return. But they wanted to return. And they would end up wandering for 40 years because of their faithlessness and their inability to look ahead where the Lord pointed. Movement in the wrong direction is not progress. What was it Paul made the goal of his life? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, it's called the heavenly calling. God calls and beckons us on and upward toward Himself. He wants us to break the shackles of sin, to lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. As the psalmist says, being called into Christ is a place of strength and dignity. And it is to Jesus that one must look who wishes to be saved from his or her sin. Of course, it's through the gospel that we are called. That same gospel is extended this evening. God still calls, and He still calls through the gospel, and it will be that way until the end of time. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you need the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ administered to your life, and we all do, and that is done through baptism, through coming into contact with that blood, you need to respond by obeying to the gospel. We hope and pray that you will do so tonight. It's an excellent opportunity. If you have wandered away and you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need strength and encouragement, we would encourage you to come forward as well, if you need to, and glean from the strength of your brethren.